Okay, I think we can get started. It is about 20 after, according to the clock, so hopefully you picked up an outline, and we're on chapter 5 of Providence, one of, again, the most important doctrines, really overarching doctrines of Scripture, and something that emphasizes the sovereignty of God and His care, as we saw last time, even though it comes from the words to see ahead or to see before. It really refers to, in its understanding and the definition and meaning of the word, it's about God's care and God's upholding of all things. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll open up the confession. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your providence in bringing all of us here today and bringing us to this point in our lives. We know you care for us and that there hasn't been anything that has come into our lives that wasn't ultimately from you, and if we know you, for our good. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you and grow in our faith in you as we consider this very important doctrine of providence. Give us your spirit and give us wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a quick review. I think we closed last time with talking about God's providence over the nations. And you see this in several places in Scripture. Acts 17, one of the most clear, I think. Acts 17, verse 26, when Paul's preaching to these pagan Athenians in on Mars Hill, he says, "He has made from one blood every nation of men," so there's the equality of all people, right, "to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." So why was it that America came into existence in 1776? Because God determined that that would be their time. The time for America would begin at 1776, and our boundaries would go exactly where God said. Now, that doesn't legitimize, you know, tyrants going in and seizing lands and so forth. They'll answer for that. But in the sovereignty and providence of God, all of those things are included. And I thought, you know, some other examples that we might think, it would be the Confederate States of America. You know, that great conflict that our nation went through in the 1860s. Well, that was determined as well, we have to say. In the providence of God, there was a pre-appointed time and boundary determined for the Confederate States, and that they would begin in 1861 and that they would end in 1865. And that was something that God also, we have to say, was sovereign over. You know, that whole conflict, again, doesn't legitimize anything. It's just saying God is the one who ultimately is in control of those things. Even, you know, we would say wicked nations like ISIS coming into existence when it did, increasing its borders in all the wicked ways that it did, and so forth, that God in his providence, and maybe we would even say in his judgment, allowed for this wicked nation to rise up, and he used them in certain ways in his plan, and for them to be crushed back down. And now I hear maybe they might be rising up again. A good biblical example would be Assyria, the Assyrian nation, which took the whole northern kingdom into captivity and shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird, so that all the rest of Judah had been conquered except for Jerusalem. But God had says this about Assyria, one of the most powerful passages, I think, about God's sovereignty. And these exact verses are written again in Isaiah. So I could have taken the same portion from Isaiah, but I took it from 2 Kings chapter 19. And here he's reflecting on Assyria boasting on how they've conquered this land and that land, and they've done all of these things and, you know, just conquered so many empires, and they're so powerful. And then God's answer to all of that boasting begins in verse 25. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, I have brought it to pass," God said. "All that you did, Assyria, that was my plan. I've now brought it to pass. That you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." So that's what they were boasting on. And God's saying, why are you boasting? It was my plan that this happened. I have now done it. And this is what it is. You are, yes, you're crushing fortified cities. Well, you're doing it because it's my providence. "Therefore, their inhabitants had little power." Here's a sort of little sneak peek into God's providence. Well, how did God providentially cause Assyria to conquer all these kingdoms? Well, one of the reasons, one of the ways that God does it, is that the inhabitants of their enemies didn't have a lot of power. So God providentially arranged it that those other nations that Assyria was facing were not able to withstand them. You can think of different ways in which that could have happened. It reminds me of a way in which, if you're familiar with the fall of Constantinople to the Muslim forces that for years, really for centuries, had tried to take over Constantinople and could not do it. Their walls were so powerful, the city was so strong, they had Greek fire, which was kind of an advance in technology that would throw back the Muslim hordes whenever they would come against Constantinople. Well, it did fall. It fell in, I believe, 1454? Is that right? 1453, Constantinople falls. But if you study history, you'll see that shortly before then, one of the last crusades from Rome took place, and the crusaders never made it to the Holy Land. Instead, they sacked and pillaged Constantinople and wiped out much of their strength, so that a few decades later, when the Muslim hordes did came again, Constantinople, in the providence of God, did not have the strength to stop the Islamic conquest, and this time they fell. This time they fell because in the providence of God, the church in the West attacked the church in the East. And you think about a judgment there. But clearly here with Assyria, we don't know why their inhabitants had little power. Maybe it was something like that. Maybe it was, international squabbles within a nation, so that, this neighboring nation was weak because their factions were fighting for decades, and suddenly Assyria comes in opportunistic and wipes them out. But whatever it was in God's power that those nations had little power, because God says, I've done it. I brought it to pass. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. I arranged it so that their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. So here's God saying, look, yeah, I gave you all these conquests, but I know that you're wicked too. And therefore, God says what? Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you come. So God allowed Assyria to do so much, and then the tolerance and patience of God with Assyria's evil ran out, and now Assyria's day of judgment comes, and God begins to turn them back. And I love the imagery there, as if Assyria is just a wild animal. I put my hook in your nose, like a fish. My bridle in your lips like a horse. And I'm just going to turn you as easily as a man on a horse with a bridle can just turn the horse. We think that we're so powerful and we're so free in all that we do. And it's God who, He determines all these things. So this is God's power over nations. And if God's this powerful over nations, it should go without saying that God's sovereignty extends to individuals, and we see His providence over individuals in many places. I thought, though, we would just look at one passage from Psalm 139 and see three different ways in which we see God's providence over people. First of all, His providential knowledge, that God in His providence knows everything about every person. And so here's David confessing this in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. Right? This is just saying you know everything about me. You understand my thought from afar off. It's not like God has to come near and talk to us. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Think of all the things that you like to do. Well, God knows all about that. His knowledge of your ways, your desires, your practices, your words, whenever you want to get up and lay down, God's knowledge of you is complete and perfect. He could not know more about you than He already does. Verse 4, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So we might not know what's going to come out of our mouths at any moment, but God does. He knows before we even say it, our words. And then you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Here, David isn't confessing this in sort of a negative way. Oh, you've penned me in. Rather, no, you've protected me. your hedge of protections around me. It's because of you that I'm not able to be led, you know, into terrible paths and so forth. And your hand is upon me. And then such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. So here David clearly talking about knowledge. God's knowledge of David. He knows everything about David. And this knowledge is incredible. And then I see this next section really about God's power. God's providential power in the life of the individual. Right? Where can I go from your spirit? How can I escape your power? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, or you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, we would say like the bottoms of the ocean, right? Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So there's the power of God, his control over all my life. There's no place I can flee from it. You know, think of Jonah being told by God to go to Assyria, thinking he could flee from the power of God. What did God do? God turned up the sea against him because he was there in the sea and on the boat. And he was able to, with his power, cause Jonah to do what he wanted him to do. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So nothing in this world, no creature, light, darkness, that has no effect on God's power over the individual person. And then we see really God's providential compassion or God's providential care. And obviously this is, in a sense to all, right? God cares for the birds. Certainly even the wicked, God cares for, gives them many enjoyments in their lives, but the care, the eternal and saving care of God only goes to his elect. And I think you see some of that here in David's confession. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. So here's God taking care of David before he's even born. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. That's when we say God has a day, right, for each one of us. When we'll die, all of our days are known to him. He determines them by his will. Remember that, I don't know if we brought it up last time, but when God said to Hezekiah, put your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah prayed, God adds 15 years to his life. Now, in his providence, that was always going to happen, but to Hezekiah, in his experience, if he doesn't pray, he doesn't get 15 years. Now, it was God's providence that he prays and he gets 15 years. But all of these things were known to God, right? How precious are your thoughts towards me, O Lord. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And again, here, in the context of God's compassion towards him, in the context of God's care, God cares for David so much that there are so many thoughts he has towards David. You know, think of all of the things that in your life just happen every day that are for your good. You know, all the things since the time you got up, you know, your blood circulating and feeding all your cells and the oxygen coming into your body. You don't even think about those things, right? And we have life and we probably all were able to eat something this morning and that was good and pleasant. And all of that is from God. All of the creatures that we have enjoyment of are from God, that we can sit and rest our bodies from God. God's providence with us at all times and in every place. And so in the another verse, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So this is God's sovereign providence over individuals, as we think of it, just as he is providentially sovereign over the nation, so every person. Remember last time we looked a little bit at the deism concept of God, that he's like the great clockmaker. He winds up the creation, as it were, but then it runs on its own. Well, that's the opposite of Scripture. And we can see that in a couple of verses, that it's God who is the one who is doing all these things. God is the one whose power continues to uphold all things. And every work of God shows something of his goodness, something of his wisdom, something of his power. That's why in scripture he'll say, go to the ant and learn certain things from the ant, right? Look at the mountains and see their strength. God's justice is compared to the mountains and so forth. So we see how every creature shows forth something of the Creator. And in his sovereign providence, that is the way in which he has revealed himself in the creation. So, God's providence over individuals and over all creatures, really. And then it's according to his will. And now we get into really a little bit more sort of formal Calvinism here, that God is the one who determines and who predestines. It's not simply that he knows what's going to happen and then he chooses it. I know that was my understanding when I first became a Christian. Well, God knows all things, and so he chooses what he knows is going to happen. The problem with that is you have things happening on their own, as it were, and God just sort of being wise to choose the best he can get out of it, but not really God, from what he wants, determining what will happen. That's what's left out of that way of thinking. And that's not the way Scripture presents. The former way is not the way Scripture presents it. It presents God determining, God choosing, God getting his way. I like to say that when I talk to some of the people that I engage with some of my other non-reformed circles. You know, what does it mean for God to be God? It means he gets his way. God gets his way. And he gets his way according to his will, not according to, well, I know this is going to happen, so I'll choose the best possible that I can get. It's not really what I would like. Now, that's just not a good concept of God, not a powerful God. And in Ephesians 1, right, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God doesn't bring in the counsels of all the human wills and then determine the best he can get. No, God, it's God's will alone. He determines what he wants. And for us to understand that is just to be able to confess the power of God. And Psalms like Psalm 33:10, where I see something like what's called sometimes the formal doctrine of predestination, not predestination referring only to election, but predestination concerning everything. And that's what we see in Psalm 33 throughout. But verse 10 is one of the places, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. So all that the nations want, all that the nations are trying to make happen, God can bring them to nothing, and actually does. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. It's not that God, again, is picking the best option. He is making them nothing. All of the plans, all of the counsel, all of the wisdom, all of the desires, all of the efforts that all of the nations want, God just zeroes them out. And then we read what? The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So everything that happens is what God ultimately wanted. We're going to have to deal with, well, what about evil? How does that fit in? We'll get there. But we just need to at this point confess that everything that God wants to happen happens. All right, and that's just important. Remember the example I gave last time of the man who would try to stop God from getting the blue Mercedes. If God wanted a blue Mercedes, and there was a man somehow waiting with a bucket of red paint to thwart what God wanted. And when we can all understand how absurd that is, how God in a million different ways could stop that man from ruining the paint job of his blue Mercedes. Stopping the man from being born, stopping him from getting to the factory, you know, causing the man to forget, to oversleep, to be in an accident, you know, having the guard stop him at the entrance to the factory, and, you know, having it so that red paint's never invented, so the man can't even do what he wants, or a million things, innumerable ways God could stop him. Therefore, the reason for that example, therefore, if God does allow a human being to throw red paint on a blue Mercedes, then God chose for it to happen. Because God could have stopped it. And that's the first step in really seeing the sovereignty of God over all things. Could God stop anything that we see happening in this world? Does he have the power? Does he have the authority to stop it? I think anybody who knows anything about God has to say yes. He has the power, he has the authority to stop anything that he wants. Therefore, if he doesn't stop it, hasn't he at least by permission chosen to allow it to happen. If he knows it's going to happen, if he has the power to stop it from happening, but he doesn't, then for some reason he allowed it to happen. Go ahead, Art. That's right. Well, the interesting thing is the better philosophers, you know, the philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, when you read their definition of God, it's, well, yes, he has to be in control of everything. He has to, it's his power that's bringing everything to pass. Even more modern ones like Hegel, you know, trying to see the absolute and the one and, you know, understanding that if God is all powerful and all knowing, then everything that happens must be from him. I mean, that's just inescapable logic, right?
The other piece of that has to do with prayer. A lot of people say, why pray if this is what God is?
Yes, that's one of the objections.
The logic for me says, this is why I will pray.
Yeah.
Because this is a God who can affect these things.
That's right. That's right. And that's the point. Prayer is the means, right? The person who's, I wrestled with one guy for, in a Reformed church, supposedly Reformed, but not getting this, but for years over this issue, you know. And I said, it's like your view of prayer is that God has predestined everything in the entire universe except for you. Somehow you're locked out of his plan. So that your prayers don't matter. They're like, everything else is part of his plan, but your prayers alone are locked out and they can't affect anything, which is just not what we're teaching, not what we're saying, not what we believe the Bible says. Everything, including you, including your prayers, are part of his plan. So it's exactly as you said, Art, that's why you pray. Because I know that as I pray, my prayers are part of God's plan to actually change things. You know, to view it otherwise is to view a non-reformed idea of predestination. That everything but me is predestined. Therefore, I can't affect anything. No, you're in it. So everything you do does affect things. Therefore, pray to God. Don't try to figure out how he does it. Pray to him to do things and understand he's already promised that he will. And he actually does in scripture over and over again. And so when we understand it that way, yeah, absolutely. Of course I'm going to pray because I know my prayers are the secondary means and causes by which God is going to bring to a pass his will, right? And actually do things. And he has already predestined them. And yet, you know, my business isn't to try to figure out, oh, gee, was I supposed to pray today in God's eternal predestination of things? No, my will is God's commanded me to pray, so pray. And trust that he's going to do what is good and right. And, you know, that's where we stand. But it's important to recognize, like Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel will stand. That's what's going to be done. What God chooses, God's counsel, God's wisdom, God's desire. And that's good for us, right? How many times did you want something in your life, prayed for it like crazy? And I can think of that old Garth Brooks song, you know, where he prayed for this girl to be his wife. And, you know, and then the chorus is, you know, sometimes we thank God for unanswered prayer because he met her years later. It's like, oh, Lord, thank you for not giving her to me, you know, when I wanted you to. And I mean, that's kind of childish way of looking at it. But there's a truth there that many of the things we pray for and think we want are not good for us. And God in his goodness and in his protection doesn't give them to us, right? If God gave me everything I asked for, I can't imagine what my life would be like. So my trust, even as I go to him, trusting and believing he'll answer prayer, yet my greater hope is that he is going to do what is good and right so that, you know, I can pray with, like Jesus said, not my will, right? But thy will be done. And of course, thy will for me as one of thy children is good. And so that's my ultimate hope. I'm going to pray to God. I know he's going to use my prayers and answer them, and yet he's going to overrule them, thankfully, just as our children You know, you treat your children ask you for things. You're going to do good things for your children, but you're going to overrule them when what they're asking for is bad, when what they're asking for is going to hurt them. You're going to say no, not because you don't like them, not because their asking doesn't matter, but because you care for them more and you know more, and you're going to do what's ultimately best for them. And that's what we understand with God. And that's David's confession there in Psalm 139. So just a couple more verses on this idea of God's providence in God's will being done and God's will trumping man's will. It's not that God, sometimes, you know, Arminianism will be stated this way, that, well, God in his will chooses what man wills. It's God's will to choose what man wills. And then the scripture just presents it the exact opposite. No, God wills, and it brings man's will to nothing if it comes against what God wills. And that's what we see in places like Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, as you were saying, Art. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. All the way from the beginning, I declared how everything would end. Now, how can God do that except that he has ultimate power? I declared the end from the beginning and, as it says here, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. I will do my pleasure. Again, it's not, well, I will do what I foreknow men are going to do. Well, you're not doing anything then. No, I will do my pleasure, what I want, and I will trump what men want, and I will cause it to be nothing if I decide, and so forth. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. These verses over and over again, I could multiply them, where it's just God saying, no, it's my purpose, my plan, what I want, what I desire, my pleasure, not yours. I'm doing what I want. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And that's really what we're talking about. If God wants something to be done, how's that going to be stopped? How is anybody going to stop that? How, you know, people, well, God will stop himself, right? God will stop himself so that man will be free. No, that's not what these verses are saying at all. God will cause the counsel of everyone else to be nothing in order to get what he has determined is the best thing. And this is the thing we need to understand here. Now, I want to turn this doctrine a little bit now towards how this is a good thing for us. In Roman numeral 4 here, God's providence is for his glory. He's going to do what's most glorifying to him, but it's for the good of his people. It's actually most for our good interest and best interest that God does what is most glorifying to him. Isaiah 63:14, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. Now think of the providence of that. Some random animal going into the valley, God is the one who is ultimately doing this. I just thought that was fascinating. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Why is the church where it is today? Well, God is making himself a glorious name. Now, sometimes, you know, we're in the midst of difficult struggles in the church. We don't feel that. But we trust that God is doing that. Even when he brings the church into a, when I say the church, I mean the Christian body as a whole, when he brings them into a sort of a low place where, you know, we're not prospering, as it were, at least as we can see in the temporal, yet that too is for a purpose, right? That too is ultimately for our good. We have to trust. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So when we are brought low, what does that do? Well, that causes us to seek God's face, causes us to humble ourselves, causes the world to see that even when things aren't going for us, we still trust in the Lord. Do you see how that would glorify God? Romans 9:17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So why was Pharaoh there trying to kill the Hebrew babies and never listening to what Moses said? Because God raised up this kind of a stubborn person at this hour so that all those plagues would happen, so that to this day, Hollywood would be making movies about the 10 plagues. That, you know, that man cannot even forget about, even unsaved man can't forget about what God did there. He made a name for himself in that, but it was through that wicked man. Why did God raise him up? For all those reasons, so that he could do that. Genesis 45:7. Here's, again, Joseph talking, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph understands his brothers almost killing him, throwing him in a pit, selling him into slavery, the wife of his boss lying about what his intentions were, having him thrown into prison and rotting in prison for a number of years, I think at least 3 years. He says, he sums all that up as what? God sent me. God sent me through my jealous, scheming, you know, awful, murdering brothers. God sent me through this lying, scheming, lustful woman. God sent me. God providentially used these evil people to bring me to this place, to where now I can save your life. Now you think about God's providence in all of that kind of thing. Could God done it a different way? Yes. It's absurd to even try to deny that. But you know, why did God choose that way? Because he did. He chose to do it through the wickedness of Joseph's brothers and the wickedness of this woman to show his power over people and even over their wicked actions. God sent Joseph through evil deeds of men. And yet those evil deeds ultimately didn't hurt Joseph, right? Okay, so it robbed him of a few years of freedom in this world. Do you think he's not going to have that made up to him in heaven when he's rewarded by God, that he had a couple of years in prison unjustly? God can't make good on that. And so Joseph understands God's providence in all of those evil things. Psalm 145:7, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. All your works shall praise you. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, the glory of your kingdom, and talk of your power. And so just, you know, understanding God's goodness in everything that happens, God's righteousness, God's power, God's kingdom, God bringing it to pass in the marvelous, impossible to predict ways that he does to show his wisdom and power. And what's important about this is if we need to understand that if tragedy befalls us, right? If you're sitting here and you're suffering, struggling, right? We all have different things that we're wrestling with all the time, right? If tragedy befalls me, if I suffer injustice from men, if I'm in the process of fighting off some crippling or even life-threatening disease, I mean, if it's all just randomness, if it's all just, well, this is the way it was, God knew about it, but, you know, he just had to let it happen, there's no hope in that. There's no purpose in that. But if all of it comes to pass according to God's plan, even if I get cancer according to God's plan, even if I lose my job according to God's plan, even if I'm thrown in jail unjustly like Joseph according to God's plan, now suddenly, right, everything in my life, I can trust that God is overruling it. God is meaning good to me in it. Even my pain, even evils that come to me unjustly, come to me over and above from God's hand, meaning my good, desiring and actually working out my good, loving me and providing for me and growing me in the best possible way. I remember I was able to preach a little bit of this at Cornerstone. And I was able to do these 7-minute words, and I was able to talk about how the pain and the sorrow and the tragedy in our lives is from God ultimately, and it's for our good ultimately. And I got a letter from this woman in like that shaky old person writing, you know, cursive writing, just thanking me and saying, oh, if I could only believe that the pain and sorrows in my life are from God for my good. You know, this is something that, so many Christian traditions don't talk about, God's up there trying, and well, that's the devil. You gotta curse him and he's trying to mess you up, and you know, and rather than recognizing that even if God does allow Satan to have, you know, influence in my life, which I don't know how I could possibly know whether, you know, what secondary means are causing me grief and pain, I just go to the ultimate. I just go to, like Joseph, God is the one. God is the one who ultimately is overcharged or overruling my life. And if I am in a difficult earthly temporal situation, I know it's from the hand of my Heavenly Father. I know it's for my good. I know it's working me good. And he's in control. And that woman had a little gift to our church for $10 in that card. Just, you know, thank you so much, Pastor. This has made such a difference in my life. I mean, to know the sovereignty of God, it's not a crippling thing. It's not a, oh, my life doesn't matter. It's the exact opposite. Now suddenly, even if I think God has forgotten me, I know that's not the case. I know He's doing me good. Art. That's right.
Knowing your role as a pastor to find people in deep times of grief,
yeah,
and suffering and so forth, a lot of times ineptitude can deal with people.
Yeah.
We run into things where we
hate
them. Yeah. You know, and we fail to recognize the grief of the moment.
That's right. That's a good question. I don't know if you heard Art talking about Romans 8:28, all things for good, just throwing that verse at somebody, you know, who's suffering. I think number one is, you're just because we know these things, and this is what you're saying, doesn't make it easy to go through them, right? The pain, the struggle, the angst that we go through personally when we're in the middle of a trial is real. It hurts just as much as it hurts the pagan to whom God is not doing this for his good, at least not yet, since he's not been converted. And so there's no difference. There's no difference in the pain and in the sorrow. So for the most part, I don't typically jump right to Romans 8:28. You know, well, you know, God is doing this for good in your life. Go, you know, peace, be warmed. There you go. I've given you your word for the day. Usually if someone calls me and I'm with them, I just try to sit with them and listen. You know, talk to me. What's happening in your life? How, you know, and then let's pray to the Lord. How can we pray to the Lord even right now that He could just give you the grace to endure right now? And just sort of deal with where they are in the moment. And then, you know, try to at times, especially, you know, when it's appropriate, try to remind them, or even to see them confess to you, I know God's in control, you know, and just echo that when the person does confess that, you know, yeah, that's absolutely right. That's so important to remember, you know, that God is, somehow, some way, meaning you're good in this, you know, and to believe that is so important right now. And so I just try to walk next to the person, try to, you know, really empathize with them and show that compassion. I think of Job's friends, you know, when they came. Job's friends were good for him when they shut their mouths and just listened. And for 7 days they did that. If you read the book of Job, 7 days those three friends come and they just sit there and they just are with him. And sometimes that's what we need. We just need somebody to be there with us. We're not looking for, please explain this to me. You know, that's not what you want to hear. You just want to sit there. And sometimes you just want to even verbalize your pain and your misery, you know. And Job does a lot of that without blaming God at the beginning. He just verbalizes the pain that he's in, and to just be able to listen to someone and confirm, you know, I get it. I can't even understand what you're going through. But I want you to know that I'm here for you. You know, I just want to listen, you know. And so I think that's maybe something that we can really do. I can't make someone feel better. I really can't. Now, if it's a struggle of faith, and sometimes with some folks, not so much in Providence. I mean, you know, most of the people understand God's sovereignty. But, you know, when I talk to people like in my family and stuff who don't get that, who do wrestle, why is this happening to me? Then I think it is appropriate to go to those verses and say, well, look at Joseph. Look what he went through. You know, look at David. Look at how he confesses God. God, even in the difficult things, was meaning him good here. And eventually getting to Romans 8:28 even and saying, you know, this is for your good. So I do think that there can be teaching moments when the doctrine is what's the question. But when it's just the pain, then you just try to come alongside the person and help bear the pain with them. You know, to feel sorrow with them. I don't know about you, but when I go to a funeral or do a service, you know, we had a period in August where I did 3 funeral services in 16 days. I preached 3 funeral services in 16 days. And I really felt sorrow for the people. In 2 of the cases, I knew the person and I cared for the person who died. And so, you know, I could even have sorrow on that end. But in the third situation, I never met the person. And yet I really felt sorrow for the people because I talked to them, you know, and to allow your heart to go out and to feel that sort of thing. I mean, I think that is something that we're called to do, that we are called to lift one another's burdens, right? To just be there. Dave. Yeah. I always think that's a powerful passage where he weeps at Lazarus' tomb. You know, everybody's weeping. He's weeping. And the word weep there isn't just, you know, a tear or two. It's weep. You know, Jesus wept. And yet he knows he's going to heal him. He knows he's going to bring him back. And yet the pain of the moment was real. You know, to me, that's powerful. I didn't mean to cut you off, Dave, but I love that example. So. But, yeah, absolutely. And, so, you know, God's providence is for the good of his people. I mean, this is our hope. This isn't just, you know, Reformed doctrine 101. Okay, great. We, you know, God predestines all things. We're going to use that as a hammer and bash our Arminian friends with. This is how we endure. This is how we get through life. Every single thing in my life is consciously there by the intention of God. There are no accidents in my life. There's nothing that's happened that he didn't know, that he didn't let happen, that he didn't bring to me for my good. Sometimes painful good lessons, right? Learning when I do something stupid with one of my kids and mess up as a dad. And learning from that. Painful. And maybe making that into a teaching moment for them. Wishing it didn't happen. I don't know. I always just sort of chuckle when I hear people say, you know, at the end of their lives, well, I would never change a thing in my life. It's just, you know, everything just perfect. If I could go back and do it all over again, I wouldn't do anything different. Well, I'll tell you what, I would do everything different. I don't think there's a thing that I wouldn't do exactly the same. I mean, everything I've messed up. Now, in the providence of God, did he bring me good through that? Yes, of course. But in the moment, do I want to do evil that good may come? Well, no. In the moment, I want to do the better thing. And that's what I, you know, way I understand this is I thank God that he's there and that he is going to use my, even my sins for my good. But my desire and my heart should be to not want to sin, to not want to learn lessons the hard way. Right? I mean, you think of Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, again, a powerful providential Psalm. Psalm 23 is all about the providence of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How can that be? Well, he's providing for me. That's how I shall not want. In all the different ways in my life that he provides. And even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death, there he is with me. But it's what? His rod and his staff shall comfort me. And the rod and the staff were to fight off the wolves, but they were also to whop the sheep when they get out of line. The sheep gets too close to the cliff, wham, on the head. You know, a lot of us are taking a lot of those that we probably would rather not have so many. We'd walk a little closer to the Lord. We wouldn't need his correction as much. And I believe that's been a lot of my life. I feel like the only time I really learn is when I have to get bopped on the head a few times by the Good Shepherd. But yes, of course, thank God that he uses everything in my life. But again, that I would walk close to him and learn in a more gentle way. Learn in a way that I don't have to be put, you know, as it were, in the spiritual corner all the time. Let's see if we can do for paragraph 5-2 here real quick. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. So yes, we have this in common with fatalism, that it does come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet it's not by the fates or by the powers or, you know, in fatalism, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't stop it. No. It's by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So everything that comes to pass does come to pass immutably and infallibly. That means it's not possible for it to have happened different. Because it was, if something has happened, we know it was God's plan that it happened. It doesn't speak to the good or evil of it. But God does that, again, through these secondary causes, which is why things like prayer matters and obedience matters. I like this verse in Acts 2. Jesus being delivered, think about this, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. That's why Jesus was delivered. But then what? You have taken by lawless hands and crucified. So it was God's purpose, God's plan, God's foreknowledge, and yet you broke his law when you did it. So you see how the two go together there. God, in his determined purpose, permitted and allowed and even ordained that you break his law, but you should not have broken his law. You didn't have to. You, in the moment, could have obeyed, but you didn't. And now we could say, you know, of course, in the predestination of God, they couldn't, but in accordance with their own free will, as they were in that moment, nothing forced them to do evil. The evil, in effect, only shows where their hearts were, that they broke God's law. But God overruled that, right? That's what we're seeing here. God, even in his predestining all things, predestines the sinful betrayal of Jesus by the Jewish people, never forced them to do it, but he predestined the evil that was already there in their hearts to act in this way and to betray Christ. And so here's God ordaining things through secondary causes. God doesn't create evil, but he ordains and even allows. However, you know, we can say it's a little bit of both, right? He allows and permits, but he also orders and ordains all of our sins to accomplish his purpose. And yet God brings things to pass through secondary causes. Think of this now. I don't know if you've ever thought of this with this verse, Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Think of the secondary causes that the seasons bring to pass. For example, when do criminals act? They act at night. Yet it's God's determination that there be night. God is the one who puts night in place. And so all of these things that happen because it's dark, there's a sense in which God ordaining that there be night is part of the cause that criminals do their crimes at night. Or, you know, one of the things I used to joke around, but like, boy, one of the reasons why I like the winter in Pennsylvania is it gets a lot of the, you know, criminal-minded people off of the streets because it's too cold to go out and commit crime. The police will tell you that. There's less crime that happens when it's super cold out because people just stay in. Well, again, the seasons, God ordains those things. You know, I mean, God ordains if it's a whatever day, whatever season comes about, that is a, in a sense, secondary cause by which someone now can go and do something that he would not have done if it wasn't that season, as it were. Jeremiah 31, thus the Lord who gives sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, its waves roar. So, you know, again, why does the sun shine? Why does the moon reflect the sunlight at night? Why does the sea and the tides do what it does? Because it just happens? No. God is the one who has determined it. The so-called natural laws, again, God has ordained them. God's power keeps them happening. And that's what Jeremiah confesses here. This verse here was a powerful one in Exodus 21. And it shows us, it was powerful in my life, in my testimony. Because in my testimony, in the way in which I came to faith in Christ, a man died in my conversion process. And I was responsible for that. And so when I read this verse, one of the first, when I first was reading through the Bible, this verse really spoke to me. It says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait for him, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Here, accidental death is called God delivering someone into someone's hand. We see an example of it in Deuteronomy 19. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, so he's not lying in wait for him, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, but the head slips from the handle, strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. So that sometimes, even in the providence of God, but notice how God is said to be overruling all that. God delivered him into his hand. God allowed all this to happen. God even overruling what we call accidental death. We see it in 1 Kings 22. A certain man drew a bow at random. Didn't try to do anything. Just, there's a battle going on, shoots an arrow in that direction. And it's just so happened, right? It struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to his driver, turn around and take me out of battle, for I am wounded. That's the only place an arrow can hurt you, is if it hits you right between the joints. Somehow it got him between the joints. And of course, it was predicted back in 28 that that king would die in that battle. So here's God using random acts as we see them to bring about life and death. And so again, if God is the one who determines who lives and who dies, even through so-called accidents, we can't say that if someone lives to do evil, it wasn't somehow in the plan of God. Because God could have had them die if he wanted. So he kept them alive. He allowed their evil action to happen because he's causing something to happen through that. Even though they're intending evil, he's intending some good thing. They'll have to answer for their evil because they didn't do it for good. And no answer for that. But God, overruling their evil actions, is bringing his plan to pass. And that's the way I see, again, that verse. Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Why? For the salvation of his people, for good. But you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. Why? To do God's plan? No, because you hated him. You'll answer for this. But God brought about his plan through your evil. And that, boy, that should really increase all of our faith, right? That even those evil things in our life, even if our nation does outlaw Christianity or outlaw certain teachings of Christianity, we understand that God is over that. And he's going to do us good as long as, again, we are faithful to him and trust in him and don't abandon him. So let's close with that. Father, we thank you that your providence is for our good and that it includes everything. Help us to believe that, Lord, and help us, as we've talked about here, not just that to be an academic thing, but when we really do go through tragedy, when we go through injustice, that we would take refuge in your providence, that we would trust that we will see someday, maybe not in this life, but someday we will see how even that evil act was from your hand for good. It may have been from the hand of men for evil, but you overruled that evil and you can bring us good through it. Help us to believe that, Lord, whenever we're suffering. And now help us to worship you, the God over all of our lives, over all things. Help us to worship you in truth, Lord, for you are this God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're welcome.